Today on Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram.
Let me ask you, how will your kids or your grandkids remember you? What will you give them that will last forever, that'll never fade away? How do you leave a legacy that lasts forever? That's today. Stay with me.
Yes, most of us have estate plans to pass along to our families once we die. But here's the question, have we invested equal energy into transferring what truly matters, our faith and our values? Today on Living on the Edge, Chip Ingram tackles the first and most critical lesson, teaching those we love to suffer well. You see, in a fallen world, suffering isn't a question of if, it's a question of when. And how our children, grandchildren, and disciples respond will either make them or break them. Before Chip begins, I'll remind you about the exciting match that's active right now and through the deadline on December 31st. You can have twice the impact by giving generously during this match period. And we'll share more details later, but right now with his first message in the series called Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever, here's Chip Ingram.
Well, I want to start our little journey out together, if you will, with a hypothetical but morbid set of questions. How's that? All right? It's hypothetical, but these are morbid questions. The hypothetical situation is this, but I want you to really do it with me. I don't want you to, lean back, go, well, it's hypothetical. I want you to sort of engage and say to yourself, here's the hypothetical situation. If you knew with absolute certainty that you would die exactly 365 days from today, okay, have you got it? Exactly 365 days from now, to the minute, you would have a massive, not painful heart attack, and you would be dead. And you would be translated, if you're a follower of Jesus, into the very presence of God. With that as the hypothetical situation, I have three questions. Question number one, who are the top five people you feel most responsible to prepare for your passing? I mean, just quickly in your mind, who are the top five people you know 365 days from now you are going to be gone? So who are the top five people that you need to prepare for your passing? Kids, grandkids, friends, people you're discipling, coworkers. I mean, who would it be? You got it? Question number two. What would you want to pass on to them in the next 365 days to bless and promote their success after you're gone? And you got exactly 365 days to bless them, to help them, to prepare them. What do you want to pass on? Wealth? Wisdom? Heirlooms? A business? An education? I mean, who are they? And you got 365 days. What do you want them to get that when you're dead, you can say, well, hey, at least I gave them this. What is this? You ready for question number three? It gets more morbid. When you make them up yourself, you can make them as morbid as you want. Question number three, if you died exactly 24 hours from now, instead of 1 year from now, what would you most regret that you did not pass on to those you love? I mean, you got thinking about who they are. You got thinking about what you really want to pass on. But then what if all the rules quickly changed? And instead of a year from now, 24 hours from now, you find yourself in Jesus' presence. That's the good news. But then when you look back and you said, when I think of my kids, when I think of this friend, when I think of this grandchild, when I think of this young man or this young woman I was discipling, when I think of this group of men that I was in accountability group with, when I was thinking about this women's fellowship I was in, my biggest regret was I didn't pass on. What would it be? What would it be? Here's the fact. The fact is you and I are passing on who we are and what we value and what we possess every single day. For some people, this is a highly strategic, very intentional game plan that you're fulfilling. You know who the people are. You know what you want to pass on. You have a plan to pass it on. And you look at your calendar and your day timer, and you are very strategically passing on the things that matter most to you. for most of the rest of us, it's sort of a haphazard, hoping for the best highway of sorts that you're kind of passing some stuff on, but you're not really sure what you're passing on, and it's filled with lots of good intentions, and you're going to get real clear about it and more serious about it later, and unconsciously, you think you're going to live a lot longer than you are. And the average person will fail to pass on the things that matter most to the people they love the most. In reality, most followers of Christ have given far more thought and energy into developing a game plan to transfer their wealth than they have their faith or their values. I mean, I'm guessing, I won't ask you to raise your hand, I'm guessing most people have a will. I'm guessing most people have some sort of an estate plan. Why? Because you realize there's X amount of dollars and there's taxes and there's issues and you want to pass on some of that wealth to a friend or an organization or your kids or your grandkids. And so you've thought what, how much, to whom, and why. And isn't it interesting that we're real concerned about who gets money, but how concerned are we that they get our faith and that they get our values and they get the kind of stuff that money can't buy? Yet the Apostle Paul commands his son in the faith, Timothy, to do just that, to pass on what matters most. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard from me. Timothy, you've heard it in small group talk. Timothy, you've heard me preach it. Timothy, you've heard me face to face when I've had to say hard things to you. Timothy, you've heard it in Ephesus. Timothy, you've heard it after I got up when I was beaten. Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or pass on these two faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. He was talking about the principle of transfer. He was talking in our day about sinking something. He was talking about, look, Timothy, let me give you the picture. God has uploaded the truth of his spirit and these values in my life and my relationship with Christ and the application to every area and every relationship, and it's been uploaded supernaturally by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the community of the saints. I have a responsibility, and Timothy, the reason I ask you to hang out for me, I'm downloading it into you and your soul. I want you now to upload it to get it practical, and I want you to download it to others. But not just anybody, but to others who are faithful so that they will do what? They'll download it to others. Transfer, transfer, transfer. So let me ask you, what are you going to leave your kids? What are you going to leave your friends? What are you going to leave the people that you disciple? What are you going to leave your grandkids? What are you going to leave your spiritual children? What are you going to leave your church? And will it make them or break them? Will it give them what they need to make the kind of choices and the kind of decisions that will allow them to be God's man, God's woman in their generation? Will they have the values and the perspective and the faith and the regard and the view for God that will sustain them through a world that keeps getting crazier and crazier and crazier and more carnal? Or will they sit in a little room and have someone pull out a little will and they'll read a few little lines and find out they got the grandfather clock, they got the earrings, they got 11.5% of the estate, but they never really knew your heart, they never knew your passion for the Word of God, they never knew the secrets you learned in your marriage, they never knew the forgiveness that you received after your abortion, they never knew what it was like to grow in Christ and what it was like to live with an ailing mate and to serve them and love them for years and where you got the strength. See, that's the stuff that'll sustain that you pass on. Apostle Paul talks a lot about life as a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running a race and not wanting to be disqualified. When he gets to the very end of his life, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I have run the race, I've fought the fight. And this picture of a race is not only just finishing well, but Paul sees life as a relay race. And he sees that the relay race is the truth and the life of Christ deposited in him is like a baton that he has to pass on to the next runner. And if you're a sports, especially track and field, you realize that in terms of the track and field world nationals, we've had the fastest team twice. And we've dropped the baton in the Olympics in the 4x. And then 2 years later, they dropped the baton again. And see, that's where failure in the race usually occurs. It's in the exchange. And what we're going to talk about in our time together is, what is it that really needs to be passed on, and how practically do you pass it on to those that you love the most? And you'll see here, it says five core values that we must pass on to the next generation. And I remember a very sobering moment. It was a number of years ago, and some of you remember the Columbine shootings. And I was pastoring a church at the time in California. It was growing very rapidly, and lots of people were coming, and I had kind of kids at all different age levels. And I remember thinking, because of the nature of the people who committed those crimes and what happened, I remember asking myself, what is it that I want to pass on to my kids, and what is it that I want to pass on to the church that money could never buy? And I began to think and pray, and by that time I'd been a Christian quite a few years and a pastor for a number of years, and I realized, you know what, at the end of the day, it's not all these little rules, or it's not how often they do this, and it's not this external behavior, and it's not how often they go to church, it's not if they just read their Bible here, or if they do this, or if they learn to give off the top. All those are practical things, but what I realized is there are values. And if there was some core values that you could kind of upload in your heart from God and download into their hearts, and they were really a part of who they were, you wouldn't have to worry about anything else. And as I began to pray and ponder that, I realized what I really wanted to pass on to my kids, my grandkids, my friends, the disciples in the church, I want them to learn to suffer well. I want them to learn to work unto the Lord. I want them to learn to manage their wealth wisely. I wanted to teach them to make wise decisions, and I wanted to have them learn to live grace-filled lives. And I just can't wait to share those five things in our time. And just not what they are, but how do you pass them on? And so let's start with, it says, radical sustained change always begins with our thinking, not our behavior. And I really want to emphasize this. In our day, and especially among Christians, I think we have overemphasized behavior. And out of our fears, we want our kids or the person we're discipling or our grandkids or our friends or the people in the women's group or the men's accountability group, their behavior. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? And somehow we get thinking, if we can just get them reading the Bible and praying and giving and going to things and maybe even a short-term missions trip, and we focus on this exterior. And by the way, no problem. All those things, when done for the right reason, are very, very, very wonderful conduits of grace. Lasting change always starts with your thinking, not your behavior. When the Apostle Paul wanted to teach about how lasting supernatural change occurs, after 11 chapters of truth, he opens up Romans chapter 12, and says it begins with offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And then he says, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. It doesn't say by going to church more often. It doesn't say by trying harder. It doesn't say by cleaning up your externals. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a change of perspective. It's realizing God's on your team. It's looking at sin differently. It's realizing that the things the world offers are cheap and insignificant and won't pay off, and you agree with God about those things. He changes how you think. And he says, by the renewing of your mind, and then you will test, literally experience or approve, what God's will is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so what we're going to talk about, and I just want to get this on the, you know, kind of on the table early, is this is not going to be, you know, a bunch of different things we can get people to start doing. Now, they will do things, but what you want to do is give them a new worldview. You want to give them a completely new perspective. You want them to think differently so it soaks from their head and concept about what the scriptures teach and who God is and who they are and their identity and how they think about values and money and people and relationships and sex and priorities. And what you want them is to have a completely different worldview and a set of values that plant in their heart so they begin to live out of this identity in Christ and they own it for them versus external religious activities of trying to somehow please God and, you know, get a couple, you know, brownie points on that big refrigerator in the sky, wherever it is. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Transferable concept number one, and this may sound strange, but teach them to suffer well. Teach them to suffer well. We have raised a generation of people, when they think of suffering, the only concept they can think of is how to get out of it, how to limit it, and how to avoid it. And unfortunately, it's not biblical, and unfortunately, it sets them up with really bad expectations. Let me give you a theology of suffering, if you will. I'll go through it rather quickly, and in each time, I'll give you the theology, and then we'll talk about the practice. But a theology of suffering goes something like this from Scripture. Life is hard, but God is good. Okay, life is hard. Your kids, your disciples, your grandkids, your friends, people in the ladies group, they come to Christ. Something hard hits them. Gosh, what's going on? You need to tell them, life is hard. The very last thing Jesus said, he could have said a lot of things, John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, it's difficulty, but I've overcome the world.
We'll hear more from Chip Ingram's message in just a moment. First, we're inviting you to multiply your year-end donation through an exciting match that's active right now.
I'm sure you're watching the trend, and it is so exciting. I mean, all across our high schools and college campuses, there is a spiritual awakening taking place. Young men in particular, they're finding Jesus.
The time to respond is right now. Living on the Edge is ready.
There's never been a more important time to disciple the next generation. God is moving. We've created the resources. We have the game plan.
30 years of God's faithfulness. Lots more to accomplish.
God has sustained Living on the Edge for 3 decades. Because people like you said yes. Now we're asking again, but with a twist. Living on the Edge meets young people in the digital spaces where they actually live.
Because of the match, your donation will be matched dollar for dollar in the month of December. Will you give to the next generation?
Our most fruitful years are ahead. And when you support this match, you're not funding yesterday's methods. You're investing in a discipleship strategy that actually reaches the smartphone generation right where they are.
Double the impact of your gift at livingontheedge.org. From his series called Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever, again, our Bible teacher, Chip Ingram.
Well, we need to help people understand life is going to be hard and filled with trouble, but God is good. Jot, if you will, Psalm 84:11 next in your notes to God is good. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He has a good plan for us. He loves us. He's for us. He delights to be generous to us, but it's in the context of a difficult world. Second, life is unjust, but God is sovereign. Sovereign is the key word. Life's not fair, but God's in control. Luke 13, you might jot down. I mean, a group of people came to Jesus and said, hey, what's going on here? Did you hear about this? The Tower of Siloam fell on this certain group of people. And Jesus said, well, do you think they were more unrighteous than other people? His point is, it's a fallen world. Bad things. Are you ready for this? Non-Christians get cancer. Ready for this? Christians get cancer. Non-Christians get hit by drunk drivers. Are you ready? Christians get hit by drunk drivers. The economy caves in. I don't know about you, but I don't think, was it isolated? Only non-believers, 401ks are now 101ks, right? It's a fallen world. But God's in control. Romans 8:28, he will work all things together for good. To who? To those that are called, to those that love him. But the good isn't always external circumstances going your way. The ultimate good is he'll use everything, what? To make you like his son. Because God's primary agenda is to make you holy, not happy. Now, there's a lot of happiness that comes with it. Let me give you the Old Testament roots of this. It's Genesis 37 through 50. It's the story of Joseph. Now, think about this. There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. This is the most foundational book of all of Scripture. Almost every major doctrine is introduced in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. We get creation. You know, we get Abraham. We get the entire line. We get even early with Noah. I mean, you get all these thousands of years, and yet 13 chapters, that's over 25%. It's about 28 plus percent of the entire book about one man. Why? What is the story about? It explains what happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have a perfect world with a loving, perfect God in a perfect environment that wants his best for his people. And then we have a coup, and there's a rebellion. And this rebellion is, God, I don't want your way, and there's a willful sin, and so sin enters in. It's called the fall is what theologians call it. And so sin enters the human race, and we have been a rebellious people ever since, but God is a redeeming God, so he takes Adam and Eve and gets them out of the garden and sets a guard so that they can't eat from the tree of life and be in this state permanently. But now God in his sovereignty and in his love is going to orchestrate even through the bad decisions, the ups and downs and the evil and the sin. He wants to work for man's good. And the life of Joseph is the story of how God works good in us and through us in the midst of a fallen world to bring about the highest and best for us and to accomplish his purposes. And that's why, for those of you that are still in the, you know, reading stories to your kids stage, Joseph needs to be one of the most heroes in your home. Or you grandparents, or those of you who are doing Bible study, you need to early on get people identified with Joseph. Because guess what? They're going to be sold into slavery of some kind. They're going to get betrayed by someone. They're going to have someone slander them. They're going to be forgotten, right? Isn't that all a part of life? And do you remember the very end of the story? I call it the Genesis 50-20 principle. Joseph is at the end. Remember, God exalts him. He becomes the ruler of all of Egypt. He saves the nation of Israel. He saves the chosen people. He actually saves, you know, Pharaoh in Egypt and all the rest. And then when dad dies, his brothers still don't get, you know, what's going on. And so when dad dies, they start making up little stories. This is a loose translation of the text. This is a little Ingramism here. So, I mean, basically they're thinking, you know, Joseph was really nice to us while dad was alive, but now he's gone. I think we betrayed him. We were thinking about killing him, and we just, you know, sold him instead. And we used him and abused him, and I bet now he's going to get back at us. And I just had this picture of Joseph leaning kind of on his staff and shaking his head and said, guys, you still don't get it, do you? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, and I think he's looking over the land, to preserve many people alive. So you got to teach your Bible study friends, you got to teach your kids, you got to teach your grandkids, you got to teach them that, you know what, it's a fallen world, life is hard, life is unfair, God is good, God is in control, and just like Joseph, he will actually use the most painful, difficult, sinful, injustice, betrayal, everything you go through to fulfill his ultimate purposes if you, like Joseph, say, you know, I don't always understand this, but I'm not bailing out. I'm going to trust God. And you know, what would it be like that? You know, God gave him this dream. This is what I'm going to do with you. I'm just thinking when he's in that cell, hey, God, where are you? When he gets falsely accused of rape, God, where are you? When he gets forgotten, you know, by the guys after he interprets the dream, God, where are you? But he doesn't. God, I don't understand, but I'm confident of this. And he didn't have this verse, but it was still true then. That he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we need to have a clear picture. The other biblical profile is Jesus, and Peter gives us the explanation of Jesus' role in teaching us about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, it says, to this you were called. Put a circle in your notes around the phrase, to this. Because I want you to think about what is the to this. You're called to this, whatever it is. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So circle the word example. And now you've got the answer to the to this. You were called. I was called to what? To suffer. What? I thought we were if we believed in God and we loved him and we gave off the top and read our Bible in the morning and prayed real hard and were, you know, nice to everybody and tried to be a good person, that God was going to make our life work out and everything would be wonderful and we'd never get sick and we'd have more money and our kids would be upwardly mobile and someday, some way, we'd end up at Thanksgiving and sing Kumbaya with all the 11 grandkids. You mean that's not the way it is? No! Whatever part of that you get, praise the Lord, press ahead. I'm glad for you. God didn't promise it. Here's what he promised. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example, that you should what? Observe it and wonder? What's it say? That you should follow in his steps. And then, by the way, when you think it's unfair, just so you get the story, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. What's the point? He's absolutely innocent. I'm not and you're not. I mean, a lot of the suffering I get because I'm stupid and sinful. I've made dumb decisions and I've had sinful acts, and part that's how I, he didn't do anything wrong. I mean, I get upset when I feel like, gosh, I'm really innocent, I'm getting a raw deal. Well, he did nothing wrong. When they hurled insults, injustice, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You do this, I'll get you back. I got a couple legion of angels, guys, you just wait. I mean, that wasn't it. Instead, listen to what he did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here's what you got to understand. The model was, it's not fair. I'm being wrong. I'm being betrayed. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm following and blazing a trail that I want you as my children, my followers, to follow with me. And when you don't understand it, and when it hurts, and when it seems unbearable, you entrust your soul to a faithful creator, a heavenly father who's sovereign and good and all wise and will bring about the best possible ends by the best possible means for the most possible people for the longest possible time. It's a classic definition of the wisdom of God. And who longs to bless and is the most generous being in the universe, and who's going to orchestrate this present injustice suffering for your good and his purposes as you entrust it to him in the midst of your pain. That's learning to suffer well. That's commanded in God's word. And my fear is we have unconsciously, or in some ways consciously, taught a whole generation of people that if you're really good and do the right stuff, everything comes out your way. And Jesus really is kind of like a self-help genie. And what he wants to do is make you happy and wonderful and have no problems. And if you have enough faith, nothing will ever go wrong. Do you see how people get set up to be very bitter at God and very disappointed and feeling like God doesn't care? Because this is the truth. So what you need to do is have a very specific game plan to teach your friends, your disciples, your children, your groups, and your kids and grandkids how to suffer well. I was getting in my car with my son, who was early 20s at the time, just beginning his musical career, was sort of in the band stage of In the Van, riding all over, doing what they call gigs and leading worship, And little by little, kind of making progress, but he had a friend that he came up with, and my garage was very loud many, many years. And John and Jason were always playing music, and then they would bring it inside, and there was keyboards here, and the piano here, and then John would bring his drums, and their buddies would bring their electric guitars, and somewhere I said something about pursue your passions in a moment of weakness, and John was a young man. He was a prodigy. John played guitar, piano, violin, mandolin. John could pick up an instrument in 2 weeks, he'd be playing it on stage. And they would, you know, we had a little small Saturday night worship, and so John and Jason, you know, even as young guys, would help out and do that. And John began to write some songs, and as Jason said one time, you know, John had more musical ability in his little finger than in my whole body. And my son Jason is sort of the focused, persevering, hard-charging, won't-give-up type personality. And they just became fast friends. And we would kid John. John was very thin. I mean, very, very thin. You know, like, John, you know, if you stick out your tongue, we think it's a thermometer and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we would tease him, and he'd milkshakes and tried to lift weights. And he was just, no matter what he did, he was just, you know, you turn sideways, John is gone. And Jason was kind of traveling around and come home, and I'd gotten a phone call from his mom and dad and said, Chip, John's over here in the hospital, and they've run some tests, and we now know why he's been so skinny so long, and he's got a slow-growing type of cancer, and we're here, his fiance's here, could you come by? And I remember sitting on the bed and looking at John and reading Psalm 46 out loud together, and then going through about a 9 or 10, 11-month journey or so. And then I remember getting in the car with Jason, and John was musical, and so the worship leader and two or three of us and my son, and he was looked like he had been in a concentration camp as the cancer had eaten him out. He was probably 80 pounds and gaunt, and it was the last day that he lived, and we sang worship songs, and then we left, and John died the next day, but I sat in the car with my son Jason, and he looked at me and said, Dad, why? Why would God do this to John? I don't get it, Dad. Life's not fair. Dad, I mean, he's got more ability. Think how God could use him. And I'm healthy, and I have to try so hard that he can just do it. Why, Dad? And we cried together in the car. And then I could say, Son, here's what you need to understand. There's more to life than right now. And I don't have a quick, easy answer about John. I don't understand. But I can tell you it's a fallen world. And in a fallen world, good, godly people get cancer. And it's a hard world. And it's an unfair world. But listen, son. God is good. And God is in control. And you just have a window of opportunity where we hurt and we grieve. And we choose how we'll respond to suffering. And I will just tell you, that was one of the most profound, teachable moments I've ever had with my son.
This is Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. He's showing us how to prepare our kids and grandkids for suffering. And this teaching comes from the series called Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever, How to Give Your Kids and Grandkids What Money Can't Buy. Please stay with us because Chip has an encouraging word about the next generation coming up in just a moment. Well, Living on the Edge is celebrating 30 years of God's faithfulness. And what started as one man's ministry on radio has blossomed into a full-blown movement of God. Last year alone, this daily program has been listened to more than 100 million times. It's staggering to see what God has done through His people. And today, our heart longs to reach the next generation with the timeless wisdom of the Bible, providing those young men and women with honest answers to tough questions. Chip?
Picture this. It's 2 a.m. and a mom can't sleep. Her daughter has just come home from her first semester at college, and over dinner earlier in the day, she just casually mentioned that she's deconstructing her faith. The mom's mind is racing as she looks at the digital clock. Where did I go wrong? What do I say? How can I help her without pushing her away? Well, I want you to know, Living on the Edge has heard that story from a lot of people, and we've become a lifeline for parents and grandparents in that exact situation. We're providing moms and dads with tools and language and a biblical framework to help meaningful conversations with their kids about doubt and faith and truth. We did a series where we interview people like Rebecca McLaughlin or Sean McDowell, or we have teaching and resources about how to actually start conversations when your kids start down that path without pushing them away. Your gift to this match doesn't just reach the next generation directly. It equips parents to become spiritual leaders with their kids that are in desperate need. I have to tell you, lots of parents are changing their theology when their kids change their values. That just can't happen. But they don't want to lose their kids, but they don't know what to do. When you give to this match, you're helping us help a parent stand firm on the Word of God, but then have a pathway to share their heart lovingly and kindly with a child who's been indoctrinated with things either from college or from the media or on the internet. Would you help us reach the next generation by equipping moms and dads who can literally talk to their kids in a way that makes sense, that's biblical, that's winsome, that's kind, and doesn't compromise the truth?
You can respond to Chip right now by giving online at livingontheedge.org or by calling right now, 888-333-6003. Our collective gifts to Living on the Edge will accelerate the launch of critical new initiatives to reach a skeptical generation with the truth of the gospel. Together, Let's make an impact by giving generously to the match that's active right now. This means that every dollar you send is automatically doubled in size, having twice the impact. To send your donation in the mail, address your envelope to Living on the Edge, P.O. Box 3007, Atlanta, Georgia 30024. You can also call 888-333-6003 or visit us online at livingontheedge.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy. Join us when Chip Ingram describes how to teach your kids and grandkids to suffer well tomorrow on Living on the Edge.